I'd like to talk about a subject that will lead us up into the book of Galatians. It's a subject about resistance to the Gentile mission. When you take a look at the book of Acts, oftentimes the question comes, why didn't the apostles immediately get on with the job of the Great Commission? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, they seem to have dragged their feet a bit. In fact, when there was that persecution in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 following, many are dispersed, but Luke notes for us all except whom? The apostles. The apostles somehow are able to remain in Jerusalem. Are they being disobedient? Is there some sort of resistance to getting the gospel out to the Gentiles? And especially as you look at other encounters between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christians, you seem to meet a hesitancy on the part of Jewish Christians to accept Gentile Christians without any conditions. In order to understand this resistance to the Gentile mission, I'd like us to look at a number of things. First of all, the background of the Jewish Christian resistance and the misunderstanding of a direct Gentile mission. It's probably expressed most clearly in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, where after Peter has gone to Cornelius, preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit has fallen on them, they have been baptized, Cornelius and his household, Peter stays with them, is involved in table fellowship with them. And when it's reported what has happened as Peter returns to Jerusalem, notice the response of the Jewish Christians, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." This combines two misunderstandings or areas of resistance. Now, I guess I should make it clear from the beginning that the whole church was not involved in this resistance to the Gentile mission. And in fact, the apostles themselves, I think as we will see, did not side with that group that was resistant to a full acceptance of Gentiles. But there was a large segment, an influential segment in the church that did resist the Gentile mission. Well, let's see the reason why they would resist it. The first reason, and this is background out of Judaism that would give reason why they would resist and object the way they did, say, in Acts chapter 11, verse 3. The first issue under this background is outward cleansing. This is an attitude or a view. Outward cleansing is the necessary mark of being right before God. The Jewish attitude was that outward cleansing was a necessary mark of being right before God. The proselyte had to do what? Be circumcised, baptized, offer a sacrifice, and incorporated into visible Israel in order to be considered indeed right before God, a worshiper of the one true God. And in fact, C.K. Barrett points to this attitude in that little parable that he has the rabbis telling. This is on page 165 in a quote from Numbers Rabbah, or a commentary on the book of Numbers. Some of you may have looked at that. You remember the parable was that a stag, a wild stag, would come and eat with the flock. And that wild stag was seen as symbolizing the proselyte. And notice what is said when the question is asked, why are you so concerned or so glad for this wild stag? The answer is, it is the custom of the sheep to graze in the pasture, but the stags dwell in the wilderness, and it is not their custom to come among men in the cultivated land. But to this stag who has come to us and lives with us, should we not be grateful that he has left the great wilderness where many stags and gazelles feed and has come to live among us? It behooves us to be grateful. The point there is a point of nature, basic nature. Just as the stag differs in its basic nature from the pasture animals of sheep and goats, So the Jew, and you have to think Jewish here, and this is why I'm bringing it up, the Jew looked at the Gentile as someone who had a basically different nature from himself. His heart was uncircumcised. His heart was unclean. He was a person who involved himself in the abominable practices of serving false gods and not serving the one true God. A Gentile was a dog. He was almost subhuman, if you will. There was an uncleanness that existed about him. And so it was appropriate to use an analogy of a stag who had a different nature from the sheep. And also it was appropriate to insist on an outward sign that an inward change had taken place. If a Gentile was not willing to be circumcised, was not willing to be baptized in the sense of washing, the Jewish washing, not willing to offer the sacrifice and enter into the outward signs of the worship of the one true God, then we had no assurance at all that his heart had ever changed. How could we tell that he had been cleansed? That's the way the Jew looked at circumcision, an outward sign that indeed there had been a change because the person was willing to identify with the Jewish community. So that's the first thing that we need to note, namely the Jewish attitude that outward cleansing is the necessary mark of being right before God. And in fact, I think Peter reflects this in his reasoning at the Jerusalem Council. If you take a look at Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where Peter describes his Gentile mission, and he says, "Now God, the knower of the heart, has borne witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, as also to us. And he has shown that there is no difference between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Do you see the outward and inward that I'm talking about there? And that attitude. They didn't have to be circumcised. The Spirit had come, and there's evidence that these Gentiles are truly cleansed of heart. God, the knower of all hearts, knows that. But there's a second attitude that comes out of Judaism that created a resistance to the Gentile mission, the direct Gentile mission. And that is the attitude or belief that separation, including table fellowship, is necessary to maintain ritual purity. Separation, including table fellowship, is necessary to maintain ritual purity. Acts chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, of course, give it to us very graphically with Peter having that sheet coming down from heaven, God declaring, "Arise, kill, and eat," and Peter saying, "Not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." Where was the list? Back in Leviticus chapter 11, we have the list of clean and unclean animals. This was a matter of a distinction outwardly for the Jew, an evidence that they were living a holy life pleasing to God. Leviticus 11, giving you the list of clean and unclean animals. The difficulty was that the Jews, when they were living in the diaspora and had to somehow relate to Gentiles, extended this issue of clean and unclean to the matter of not simply the foods that were eaten, but to actually sitting down with a Gentile and eating with him, so that the Gentile himself is called unclean. In fact, there's a whole section in the Mishnah called Avodah Zarah, which has to do with idolatry. And they are regulations for how you relate to Gentiles. Can I read a few to you that have to do with food? This is in the Mishnah that we have in the library. This is page 439 of it. Avodah, A-B-O-D-A-H, Zarah, Z-A-R-A-H, chapter 2, section 6 and 7. Chapter 2, section 6 and 7, pages 430 of the Mishnah. "These things of the Gentiles are forbidden, but it is not forbidden to have any benefit at all from them. Milk which Gentile milked when no Israelite watched him, their bread and their oil," rabbi and his court permitted the oil, stewed or pickled vegetables into which it is their custom to put wine or vinegar, minced fish or brine containing no fish with no kilbuth fish floating in it, hillock fish, drops of asafoetida or sal condiment. Lo, these are forbidden, but it is not forbidden to have any benefit at all from them. In other words, you can sell. Maybe you can sell some of these things. You can enter into business and trade in them, but you are not to eat them. Lo, these even are permitted as food. Milk, which a Gentile milked when an Israelite watched him. Honey or honeycombs, even though they drip with moisture, they do not come within the law of food rendered susceptible to uncleanness by a liquid. Pickled vegetables into which it is not their custom to put wine or vinegar, unminced fish or brine containing fish, and then so on. Rabbi Jose says that if the olives are sodden, they are forbidden. Locusts that come out of the shopkeeper's basket are forbidden, but those that are from the shop store are permitted. And the same applies to heave offering. So do you catch the picture, the perspective, the mindset that contact with a Gentile, sitting at his table, eating food he has prepared, that's bound to make you unclean. A Gentile you might say to yourself, well, what if he's become a Christian? Well, how do you know his heart has really changed? The Jewish Christians would say. He may say that he's become a Christian, but is he willing to be circumcised? Is he willing to adopt the yoke of the law and show himself to be a true follower of the way? That's the perspective of the Jewish Christian. And those are some stumbling blocks in a direct Gentile mission. Now, these two prejudices strike at the very heart of the gospel. And I want to show you that before I show you how the resistance was dealt with. First of all, circumcision destroys the gospel of justification by faith, the way of grace. Circumcision is a work. And as a work, something that you do, if you put that as a requirement on the gospel, you destroy what God is providing, namely a way that is to be received by faith, a way of grace. In fact, the whole book of Galatians deals with this, and maybe we can just point you to Galatians chapter 5, where the argument is being summed up. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 2 down through verse 6 really sum up this contrast between circumcision and the true gospel. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, Christ benefits you nothing. I bear witness again to every man who has been circumcised that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been separated from Christ, you who are trying to be justified through law. You have fallen out of grace. For we are those who await by the Spirit, based on faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. Now that's radical to a Jewish Christian mind. To the Jewish Christian, that is seen as almost license. Sure, we would want to do the law and we'd want to have our identity as circumcised people that indeed we are following the righteous one, the Messiah. But Paul drives a wedge between law and grace. And Paul says, if you depend on circumcision, even from the angle of adding it on to the gospel, starting out in faith and then adding circumcision, you have done away with the grace basis of the gospel. You have separated yourself from that sphere of grace and favor. You have put yourself in the sphere of merit. If you say circumcision, you're saying the whole law in terms of obedience. You've got to keep it in order to be saved. And Paul is adamant about this, and I'm trying to emphasize that, if I may, as well. These are two mutually exclusive roads. You either go the road of faith or you go the road of works. You can't add one to the other in terms of your status before God. In fact, Paul points that out, especially in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to complete, Galatians 3 verse 3, are you now going to complete your life in the flesh? Are you now going to say that your performance somehow is going to make a difference in your salvation, depending on your own performance? Now, we know that Paul believed in obedience, and he can talk about an obedience of faith. But it was always based on the power of God, not based on one's own self-effort, where one sees that he somehow is helping God out in assuring his salvation. Circumcision destroys a gospel of justification by faith, a grace way. And the second thing that should be pointed out is separation of the type that the Jews were practicing destroys the unity of the church, of fellowship, which issues from the one gospel which makes a universal appeal to all men. Separation destroys the unity of the church fellowship, a unity which issues from the one true gospel, which, because it is one gospel, can therefore make its universal appeal to all men to come into one body. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, really gives us a description of the church that is destroyed by the Jewish call for separation. Daily, they were devoting themselves together in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, receiving food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Acts 2, verse 46, 47. Did you see all the words there that dealt with unity? Together in the temple, singleness of heart, breaking bread from house to house. Think of it this way. If it is true, what I was describing to you as early Christian practice, that their eating meals together started with communion, if you will, the breaking of bread, and ended with the cup, to have a Jewish Christian enter in to a church where there are Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians say, I'm sorry, I can't eat at the same table with you. Maybe I can't even eat in the same room with you. I am going to practice the homogeneous unit principle in its worst form, if you will, in its prejudicial form. I must separate myself. The central mark of the Christian was destroyed. By this you shall know that all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How do you show that love? You show that love by unity. Where is that unity expressed practically? It's expressed in a meal, breaking of bread. All right, what about dealing with this resistance? I want you to see God taking the initiative to break down these prejudices so that there's a reaching out. And I must confess, I think that we even today still are, if you would think in terms of application, it seems as though we like our own kind. We seem to put ourselves together in church bodies that are homogeneous. And though there is definitely value, and I know that the church growth people have seen a great value in the homogeneous unit principle, I think that it has been abused, and church growth people would agree with you there as well, that if ever the centering of a homogeneous unit principle approach, and you know what I mean by that phrase, basically, no or yes, that if that ever becomes a boundary, that ever becomes a fence, that you aren't willing to reach beyond and aren't intent on reaching beyond, you are in disobedience to the Scriptures and the dynamic that God intends. So today, I would say we still have the same tendency, though it may not be Jew-Gentile. It may be in some other ways, ethnically, racially, nationally, we too need to see how God intends to break down the barriers and keep reaching out. First of all, he did it with Peter and the God-fearer in the late 30s in Acts chapter 10 and 11. We've already begun to talk about it, and I just talked about it in another connection before, but I'd like to look at it from this angle. How did God take the initiative to break down the barriers and get the Gentile mission going? He took the initiative in three events. First event was the vision to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 3, and the command to send for Peter. Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the command is given as one that had this purpose, to call for Peter so that he might speak to us words by which we could be saved. Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Peter's vision is the second way God took the initiative. We've already talked about it, but I'll just note it for you again. Acts chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. The sheet comes down, the animals are there. Rise, slay and eat. I have not eaten anything unclean. What I declare clean, don't you call unclean, God says. And the sheet comes down three times, goes back up to heaven. That's the end of the vision. But Peter gets the point because he says that he perceives that he should not call any man unclean. Where does he say that? I think that's over in chapter 10, verse 28. God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. Yes, he wants Peter to get over the problem with table fellowship. But he wants him to get over the problem with table fellowship by getting over a prior problem, namely the prejudice against Gentiles, assuming that God can't work directly on them, calling them so unclean and common that they have to be cleaned up via circumcision before they will be acceptable table fellowship partners, let alone acceptable Christians. The third way God takes the initiative is Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter is yet speaking, before he's given the invitation, the Spirit falls on them, those who are hearing the word. And notice the response of the Christians. Those of the circumcision, the believers of the circumcision, those who had come along with Peter, were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answers, is it not possible, or it's not possible to hinder these to be baptized who have received the Spirit just as we have? And so he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they then asked him to remain with them some days. Do you catch that dynamic? Isn't that that's really great? The way in which God surprises these circumcised believers. He didn't even let Peter get to the invitation. There was no human agency there except the declaration of the Word of God, the truth of God. That's what cleansed the heart. And the Spirit falls on them. That's an indication, as Peter shows in his comments in Acts chapter 11, that these people are truly converted. The outward manifestation of speaking in tongues here is used by God to convince the Jewish Christians that an inward change has taken place. And the comparison to the Jews at Pentecost is a key to it. If it happened to us, who are Jews by nature, and it's happening to them in the same way, why should we forbid them? How can we forbid them to be baptized? Recognize them as, and this is why I use that word direct, as directly impacted by God with the gospel. God's initiative. And as you noted, or as I've already noted, the apostle's approval. The apostle obediently interprets it. Peter might well have been a little bit surprised himself, although it doesn't say that Peter was surprised. But what's his response? His response is, there's nothing that prevents us from treating them as full members of the body of Christ, as bearers of the Spirit. And in fact, Acts chapter 11, verses 17 to 18, when he reports to the church at Jerusalem, when they're objecting, and oh boy, it's really the small-mindedness. This has been such a great event, hasn't it? The gospel gone out to the God-fearers. And they say, Peter, now you didn't watch your table manners. Didn't you realize those were uncircumcised men and you sat down and ate with them? Now you are unclean. You must go to the temple and offer the sacrifices and get yourself cleaned up. I'm adding a little bit here. Excuse me, that's not scripture. But I think that's probably their mindset. And they are really saying, we know you're impetuous. And you may have gotten a little bit overly enthusiastic about this response to the gospel. We still have thousands of years of tradition we're working with here in terms of how to relate to these Gentiles. Now they may indeed have heard the gospel and believed with their mind, but really, if they really had responded, they would have been circumcised. And then we could move to baptism. Then we could move on to full fellowship with them. So, Peter responds to them. Look, in verses 17 and 18, his argumentation. If then God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to hinder God? I would have been fighting against God if I had not moved to baptism with them. And notice the response. Hearing these things, they were silent, and they glorified God and said, so then, God has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life already. Never thought it would have happened. But it's there. I guess we have to accept it. What are you going to do? God's broken out to the Gentiles. So, there we see the beginning, and I think in trying to portray this, you're seeing how the resistance is being broken down. God is so gracious. He is not going to be stopped in his mission. In fact, I'll show you that and some other. He's going to move out. And sometimes he's going to have to bring the church kicking and screaming into a sphere of his mission. But if they will hear his gospel, if they will hear his commission, they will not be surprised at what he's doing. So what's the next step? The next step is Paul's conversion. Paul is converted and commissioned. We have to go back a few chapters, but just to note it, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul is commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles, directly to the Gentiles. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul, in his letter, also indicates his commission. God chose to reveal his Son in me in order that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I think we have to keep in mind, and I haven't mentioned this, but I should, that the Jewish view about the Gentile mission was probably something like this, that God was going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and it would be through Jews, but there would be a process. God would probably have to take the gospel to the Jews first and have them respond to it. And after they had been thoroughly evangelized, they would be a mighty army to go out to the Gentiles. But to directly go to the Gentiles, for a Jew to stand up and say, God has called me to the Gentiles, before the Jewish mission had been completed, would not necessarily be nonsense, but at the very least would be sound odd. But Paul was so called. Now, the next thing I want you to look at after God dealing with the God-fearer is God dealing with the Gentiles directly at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. In fact, in terms of time, if we put Peter and the God-fearer Cornelius in the late 30s, we could possibly put the Antioch story back in the mid-30s. I seem to be jumping around in terms of order here, but anyways, we're in the 30s of the first century. God responds to the initiative of those who speak to the Greeks in Acts chapter 11, verse 20. The hand of the Lord was with them. And so they believe, they turn to the Lord. God responds to the obedient initiative and blesses this mission. Antioch and the Gentiles, Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. Again, there's a question. The church at Jerusalem comes down to check it out. They send Barnabas down to check it out. And here, again, we meet approval on the part of the representative. Barnabas sees the grace of God, verse 23. He rejoices. He encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord. And he edifies them. He goes and gets a man who is particularly qualified for Gentile mission and Gentile work, Paul. He goes and gets Paul and has Paul train these new Gentile Christians at Antioch. Now, God was doing, I guess I'm getting ahead of the story, but you have to sort of keep in your mind, Antioch is the place we're going to meet the expanded Gentile mission. It's the staging point for the first missionary journey. So God is preparing the way, but there are a few other steps that we have to see before then. The next step is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, and Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, the famine visit. I identify these two passages. The evidence that the famine visit, an interim solution to the problem, this is 45 A.D., Acts 11, verses 27 to 30, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. If you turn to Galatians chapter 2, you will be able to see the basic content I want to point you to. Galatians 2, 1 to 10. Evidently, the Cornelius incident hadn't settled it. There were some who remained unconvinced. And in fact, as the Gentile mission begins to grow, their resistance to it also begins to grow. And they start to target Paul and his work. So, Paul goes up to Jerusalem to present his gospel, chapter 2, verse 2, before those who are of repute, who have a reputation, so that he might not be running in vain, so that his work among the Gentiles might not be undercut. And evidently, the issue is that matter of circumcision. We have to read between the lines here, but especially verse 4, it says that Paul didn't give in for a minute to let a Gentile, namely Titus, have a Gentile, namely Titus, be circumcised. And there was a solution proposed. The problem is, how can a church exist with Gentile segment and a Jewish segment? How can they get on together? How can you do it, especially if the Jews are insisting that the Gentiles go through a certain rite that's destroying the gospel of grace? How can you do it when the Jewish Christians are insisting that those Gentiles not eat with them or have table fellowship, and thus destroying the unity of the church? Well, the solution that the church came up with, which is an interim solution because it broke down, was separate spheres of activity. In verses 7 to 10, the problem was solved this way. Now, seeing that we had been entrusted with a gospel for the uncircumcision, just as Peter for the circumcision, and God, the God who was working in Peter for an apostleship of circumcision, was working in us, he also for the Gentiles, and knowing the grace that had been given to us, James and Cephas and John, those who were reputed as pillars, gave to us the right hand of fellowship, me and Barnabas, in order that we to the Gentiles, but these to the circumcision. Only we should remember the poor, which we have been diligent to do. Division of labor. All right, Peter, you go to the uncircumcision, probably centrally here in Palestine. I'll stay away from there. I'll work up in Antioch or beyond. I will go to the uncircumcision. And never the twain will meet. Hopefully, we can maintain the reality of the gospel to both groups. But almost as soon as the solution was proposed, it broke down. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Peter, for whatever reason, curiosity or whatever, wanted to come up and see what was happening at Antioch. So, he comes up. He breaks the, maybe he doesn't break the compact officially, but it has the result of breaking it. He comes up, and when he comes to Antioch, he eats with the Gentiles. He's liberated. He's learned his lesson from that sheet coming down. He's learned with the experience with Cornelius. But there are others who haven't learned. Some from James, and this is James, probably James, the brother of our Lord, come down from Jerusalem. And when they come down, what happens? Peter withdraws and separates himself because he was afraid of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jewish Christians there at Antioch went along with that hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led away in the hypocrisy. Oh, this is such a serious, can you see how serious this is and why Paul was so upset about it? The one church where they had gone to the Gentiles directly and they had developed a modus operandi, a way of living one with the other, and the mission could go forward, was now threatened to be brought back under a Jewish sphere, living in a Jewish Christian way. And so, forever, Gentile Christians would become second-class citizens in the kingdom. They would have to become Jews in order to become Christians. Barnabas is being led away. The one who had rejoiced at the triumph at Antioch. Only it seems as though Paul is left, though there may have been some others. But many of the Jewish Christians. So, what does Paul do? And Peter himself, who has agreed, and he's the link. He's the one who has affirmed, you have the apostleship to the circumcision, but you have recognized and given us the right hand of fellowship that we have grace and we have a legitimate mission to the Gentiles. Peter, afraid, peer pressure from those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, is withdrawing. Maybe there's some power politics involved. Evidently, James becomes very prominent in leadership in the early church. In fact, we find him at the Jerusalem Council saying some good things, so we're not going to paint a bad picture of him all the way through. What's Paul's rebuke? I want us to see this, at least. Paul's rebuke, Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, which is another place, really, this sets out the theme of the book of Galatians. Now, he says to him, when he saw that he was not walking rightly, according to truth of the gospel, he said to Cephas before them all, in fact, probably what was happening was they had church meetings, and here I admit I'm speculating a bit, but I imagine that those church meetings may have involved table fellowship meals with them. And when Peter came, those first church meetings, he entered right in with the Antiochian fried chicken or whatever. He really enjoyed the cuisine of Antioch. But when those from James came down and they had their meeting, there was a mass exodus when it came time for the meal. The Jewish Christians left. Peter left. Barnabas left. Paul was left standing there with Gentile Christians, having to explain to them what's going on. So, either at that first time or at another time, I have a feeling, I don't know, I just have a feeling it might be at another time, he stands up in front of the whole group and says, now, Peter, I have a word for you. If you, being a Jew, are able to live in a Gentile manner and not as a Jew, and in fact you have shown yourself to be able to do that, Peter, by what you did before they came down from James, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to Judaize, to become Jews? Because that's basically what the message was to the Gentile Christians. Okay, if you really want to have fellowship with us, circumcision. But notice his proclamation. I need to end with this, but verses 15 and 16 are the heart of this epistle. We, by nature, Jews and not Gentile sinners. That's what we are. But we are also those who know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, in order that we might be justified by faith in Messiah and not by works of the law. Because out of works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The heart of the gospel is at stake here, Peter, and you must heed it. Indeed, you have acted on it before. Act on it now.